Well, oftentimes I'll kind of leave my opening illustration, if you will, or sometimes a story to sometimes the night before. Sometimes it comes right to me, and sometimes I just have to think about things. And I got home last night, and I hadn't had an opening illustration yet. Thankfully, the rest of the sermon was done, but I was just pondering. And of course, I had hunting and fishing on the brain because of our wild game feed. And sure enough, something kind of popped in there that made sense to me, and I pray might make sense to you in just kind of illustrating some of what we are seeing from our text. There was a time when my mom and dad and I went to a fly fishing school in Bozeman, Montana. We were at this inn, and we had our classes there, and then we got to go out on the river each day to kind of put what we learned into practice. And one day we're fishing a river close by called the Gallatin River, a well-known trout stream in Montana. And I remember I was fishing on this one hole that I thought in my mind, I mean, it just looked like picture-perfect water. It just looked like just there's got to be a fish. And I'd probably taken 10 casts, and I worked this hole over good, and just nothing. And I'm ready to move on when our instructor, his name was Dave, and he came up behind me and he goes, "You keep at it. You keep fishing that hole until you catch one." And I thought, man, Dave, I had like 10 casts. I've covered every little lane of water I could imagine. If the fish was in there, surely it would have seen my offering by now. And Ben, he says, "Nope, I don't want you to leave this hole until you catch one." And so I did. I stayed put, and I don't remember how many more casts it was. It was probably another 20, something like that. And all of a sudden, my indicator stopped. I pulled back, and wham, 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 there he was. There he was. I was basically ready to give up. I didn't see what he saw. I didn't kind of understand what he understood. It didn't make sense to me. And even a few days later, we were fishing another stream while on the same trip. And it was a spring creek called Depew's Spring Creek. Spring creeks are incredibly difficult to fish because the water is crystal clear. And at one point I was casting out my fly, and I was using a little indicator, which is like a little mini bobber basically. And it was floating down, and you're watching to see if the bobber stops or if it twitches or if it goes under the water, and you know that that's a fish. And so I'm standing there, and I cast, and I cast, and I cast, and nothing, nothing, nothing. And the same fella, Dave, was standing up behind me on the bank about 3 feet above me. And he goes, "Jay," he goes, "I think you're getting hits, and you don't know it." I'm like, "You're crazy." He goes, "I'll tell you what, cast out again, and if I tell you to set the hook, you set the hook." "All right, whatever, Dave." Cast out, he goes, "Set it." I pulled back, and there was a fish on my line. I did not see it or detect it. He says, "Nope." He says, "Your indicator was just moving like maybe a quarter of an inch. And from the angle I was at, it didn't look like it moved or stopped at all, but he could see it and knew." In other words, he knew something more than what I did. And though I was not really believing or understanding, by listening and following his instruction, I got to then see the outcome, which of course was great. It was a blast. And the point I'm trying to make here is that sometimes when somebody is teaching us, you know, they maybe want us to do something in our minds that seem unreasonable or that seem wrong. You might think that whatever it is they're trying to teach you or get you to do is just completely far out, and you might, you know, think it laughable or doubt or think anything positive is going to come from it. Well, in our text of this Gerizim demoniac, we call it from maniac to missionary, the Gerizim demoniac. We're in part two. We did the first part last week. But Jesus is teaching the disciples. He's teaching the disciples about ministry. And in this case, he really gets the disciples out of their comfort zones by taking them across this lake. We had earlier on that there was this big storm. Jesus is asleep. He gets up, calms the storm, calms the sea. They continue on across the lake to a predominantly Gentile, meaning non-Jewish region, where he puts his power and he puts his authority on display. Not just to a demon-possessed man, but to a bunch of onlookers that just so happened to be herdsmen. Do you remember what they herded? Pigs! That was like the worst thing a Jew could imagine would be to be a herdsman and herd pigs. They were unclean. And so going back to that point, I just I would love to kind of have more understanding of what was going through the disciples' mind when Jesus leads them through this horrific storm to the other side of the lake where they're going to encounter a bunch of Gentiles. We're not supposed to get near those Gentiles. We're supposed to do our ministry to the Jews. And then on top of it, they're Gentiles that are herding pigs. And I'm sure they're like, what are we doing here? This doesn't make sense. But Jesus, of course, it made perfect sense to him. He had a plan. He was teaching them and he knew exactly how he was going to do it and what he needed to do to teach them what they needed to learn so that they could go out in ministry eventually on their own. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, where we're going to be starting again in verse 26. Luke chapter 8. And a few weeks ago, we embarked on this study with Jesus and his disciples on what we might call the Ministry of Miracles tour. And we call it this because Luke records four miracles right in a row here. Bam, 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 bam. All different, but all pointing back to the authority and power of the Son of Man, Jesus. And really what would be a training ground for his disciples. And we first saw Jesus' power over nature in regards to the storm and calming the storm. And then last week we began this part one of two in regard to the demonic realm. And then next it will be over disease. And then finally showing power yet again over death. So last week we did part one with the title From Maniac to Missionary, the Gerasene Demoniac. Let's go ahead and get ourselves up to speed. We'll read the text from last week. So we'll start in verse 26, get up to where we left off, and then continue on. Look at verse 26 of Luke 8. Then they, that would be Jesus and the disciples, the 12, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Galilee was up on the northern shore. This would be in the southeastern area. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and he fell before him and he said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon out into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd, that was the demons, by the way, imploring Jesus not to send them into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Now that was where we ended up last week, where we considered the first two points of this four-point message, and they were the destructive power of demons and the healing power of Jesus. And just by way of a couple of highlights here, in regard to demons, we learned yet again that true believers, Christians, cannot be indwelt, inhabited, or controlled by demons. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to command, rebuke, pray to, bind, exorcise, or use some kind of pre-existing prayer or incantation against the demonic. Now, if you were to ever meet someone who was indwelt by a demon, the only thing that really would be appropriate to say would be to preach the gospel to them. Because only the gospel will have any effect on the demon or the person they are indwelling. And by the way, I say preach the gospel to them because preaching is one-way communication. The preacher talks and the people listen, as opposed to teaching, which tends to be a more two-way kind of thing. In the case of a demon, you are not going to strike up a conversation with a demon. That is not the point. You would say the gospel, preach the gospel, that's it. That is it. Now, I also gave you my own two cents about why modern-day demon possession really doesn't seem as prevalent to us in the United States But much more common, say, in third world kinds of countries. You know, we have missionaries in those countries that come back with stories about demon possession and whatnot, and we think, why doesn't that happen here? Well, I think it does. I think it does. I think demon possession is often covered up by other names here in this country, some of which are in the realm of psychiatry. Another place I believe we see the demonic, though it's not often called that, is, I mentioned last week, in the extreme charismatic movement. When you see people flopping around on the floor with seizure-like conditions, acting completely insane, even committing violence, yes, we're talking about the extreme charismatic church. I think this lines up with demon possession more than it lines up with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we have this right down the hill in Reading. All of this to say, I think there are many more cases of demon possession in this country than we might think. In any case, back to the destructive power of demons. We came up with a list of 10 characteristics that we see from the text of the destructive nature of demons through demon possession. Things like isolation, living in tombs versus, say, living in a house, being naked, screaming, shouting, crying out, having seizures, superhuman strength, violence, gashing of self with sharp objects, control of movements leading a person even to different geographic locations, and the indwelling of animals. All the destructive power of demons that we see specifically in this story, and I think some of those we go, yeah, we see some of that today too, don't we? Now, we also considered a second point, and that was the healing power of Jesus. Not only does Jesus command the demons out of the man, but he allows them to go into a herd of pigs, which consequently go berserk, just like the man. They run down the steep bank into the lake, which is really the Sea of Galilee, and they're drowned. At this point, the demons have entered the abyss, which is to say, as 1 Peter 3:19 says, the prison that is set aside for demons. And what becomes of the man? Well, he's next described by Luke as sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. In other words, this guy is now fully and completely healed. There is not even one demon out of the thousands that were inhabiting him. We know thousands because when he says, what is your name? And the demon replies, legion. Legion means, it was a military term that meant around 6,000 military people. So we know that there were quite possibly thousands of demons in him. But there's not one even left there inhabiting his body. They're all gone. He's 100% back to his old self. And we learn that not only can Jesus heal an unbeliever, such as in that case with the gift of salvation, which is in the case for all of us who have been saved, but he can also heal believers, Christians, when Satan or his demons try to wreak havoc in a Christian's life. They can't indwell us, but they can mess with us, you might say. All of which goes back to the gospel. Goes back to the gospel. That's where Jesus' healing power is for us. The gospel of Jesus. Some of the ways that Jesus might bring about this healing in a believer's life, it might be in convicting us about our sin. He might tell you to trust Him further or get to know Him deeper. He might tell you that there won't be any immediate changes, but that His grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness, as Paul would understand. He will heal you through your time in His Word and through prayer. He will heal through your love and obedience to Him. He will heal by telling you to make sure to love others, fellowship with the saints, serve. He will tell you to put He and His kingdom purposes first in your life. These are all ways that He might choose to heal a believer. Now this brings us, and of course there's physical healing, things that we just prayed for, that God would bring physical healing to Finley, that He has done so with Randy or others. So this brings us to this week's text in part 2 with the third and fourth points, and they're this. We will see the rejection power of unbelievers, and four, the evangelistic power of Jesus' disciples. First, the rejection power of unbelievers. Look at verse 34. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and they reported it in the city and out in the country. So just stop for a minute and take this in. You have this man that many people know is demon-possessed. Jesus shows up in a boat with his disciples in this land of the Gerasenes. Now, it would be good at this point to remind ourselves that the Gerasenes, again, as we said, were not believers. They were not Jews for the most part. There were some Jews in that area, but for the most part they weren't, who had been given the gospel of Jesus, the good news of the kingdom of heaven. They hadn't received that. They were Gentiles for the most part, non-Jews, and ones who had not heard Jesus' message. So Jesus arrives on the shore where he meets this demon-possessed, crazed man. He has a conversation with him, or more accurately, a conversation with one of the demons inside of him. All the while, you have these herdsmen right nearby with some 2,000 pigs. Again, another reason we know that these weren't Jews right there, because no self-respecting Jew would go near a pig, because they were on God's unclean animal list. And again, you might imagine what the disciples were thinking. Why are we here? What are we doing here? What is going on? And the herdsmen are looking on and listening in. Remember, they all knew who this crazy guy was. He was well known in the city and in the region. And what these herdsmen see next amazes and astounds them. For Jesus sends the demon out of this man and allows them to inhabit the body of the pigs. And these pigs, all 2,000 of them now inhabited by demons, act just as crazy as the man. You know, they basically go nuts and they rush down this bank into the lake. Boom, they're drowned. The demons, of course, do not ultimately get what they had asked for, which was to enter the pigs in order to avoid the abyss or the demon prison. That's exactly where they ended up. The pigs, however, are just simply dead. What do you think was going through the minds of the herdsmen? What do you think was going through the mind of the disciples? I mean, for one, they both just witnessed a supernatural miracle where it was obvious that something incredible happened to the pigs for them to suddenly and without warning rush down the bank into the water and be drowned. And what do the herdsmen do? But they run away and they report what happened both in the city and in the country. Now, obviously, if these shepherds, these herdsmen were hired hands, they would need to go back and tell the owners of the livestock what had happened. I mean, would you want to be the one to tell your boss that all his pigs were drowned on your watch? Of course not. Now, maybe they were the owners, in which case, what would be their reaction? Amazed and astounded at what took place, but how about horrified? Even angry over losing their livelihood. In any case, to witness what they did blew them away, and they ran out and they told anyone and everyone. And of course, who did they say did all of this? Him! Jesus! This guy right here! So let's get back to the text. Look at verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. So again, we get this rather large crowd now that shows up to investigate. And remember again that the people knew who this man was that the demons came out of, because they had all dealt with him before. This guy was old news. They had bound and shackled him many times. They had kept him under guard. He had broken the chains. He had committed violence against passerbys on the road. This possession had been going on for a long time, the scripture says. They all knew who this man was. He was the town crazy in the most extreme way, and they were probably quite afraid of him. Now, whether or not the crowd knows who Jesus is, we're not specifically told in the text. Remember that Jesus had developed quite a reputation now as a miracle worker. Any person who was doing the kinds of miracles that he was doing would certainly gain some kind of fame throughout the land, throughout the Sea of Galilee region. And though Gerasa is on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee and in Gentile territory, it's entirely possible, I might even say likely, that word of this miracle worker had reached the Gerasenes by then. In any case, the herdsmen lead the crowd right to Jesus, explaining he is the man who cast the demons out of the other man, sent them into the swine, followed by the pigs freaking out and drowning themselves. Maybe because I had my Yellowstone shirt on last night, I was thinking, too bad it didn't happen in Yellowstone. We would have had boiled pork, huh? And what else did the people find besides Jesus? This crazy, demon-possessed man they all knew, now sitting quietly at Jesus' feet. He's clothed, and he's acting totally sane, normal. They saw the complete opposite of what they were used to seeing from this man. We might be reminded at this point, again, that when Jesus heals, whether it be the healing of a disease or whether it be from demon possession, he heals fully. He heals completely, 100%. The lame don't walk with a limp. They leap for joy. The blind don't see, but, you know, dimly, but with absolute clarity. And this man with thousands of demons in him did not have even one that remained. This was obvious to those who came and saw because of his very calm demeanor, sitting down, no longer a naked fool and not acting crazy. Somebody sent me a website this week that was just, you just think when you've seen and heard it all. And it was about a man who had gone through Bethel's school of ministry and supernatural healings and whatnot. I think if I remember right, he lives in Seattle or something like that. And he has started dead-raising teams. Now, Bethel supposedly has been doing this for a while, but he's starting these dead-raising teams that are going out all over the world. And they'll come to your church and put you through the classes you need to have so that you can have your own dead-raising team. And I thought it kind of funny because he mentions in the thing, so far to date, we've had 11 resurrections. And it made me wonder how many times that they prayed over people and tried to have resurrections, that you only have 11. I mean, come on. If this was the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is the work of God, every time you prayed over somebody, bam, they'd be up on their feet. And it's like, man, you want to do something like that? Then let's see you show up at the morgue and empty it out. Let's see him show up to Mercy and Shasta and empty it out. But these things don't happen. They don't happen fully, completely, 100%, which is to say they don't happen at all in that sense. We're not saying God doesn't heal and can't heal and that we can't pray and that God will heal somebody. We're talking about having the special gift of healing that folks would say that they have. We pray for baby Finley and we pray God heals her. And if he does, then we give glory to him. But we don't say that, yeah, we had the gift of healing. We did what we were supposed to do. We prayed and we besought God. But this is a whole other realm. In any case, when Jesus did it, that's how you can see a difference between the modern day faith healers and what was going on in the Scripture. When they did it, man, it was done. It happened. 100%, fully, completely. Well, look at what was the people's reaction here. The people's reaction. They became frightened. Phobeo is the Greek word there, which is from phobos, which we get the word phobia. To put fear in, to terrify, to frighten. Let's face it, right? What people don't understand, they are often afraid of. This, they didn't understand. They were not used to this kind of miracle working. You see, Gerasa was established first as a Greek city by Alexander the Great in 333 BC. The Jews took it over in 85 BC, followed by the Romans taking it over in 63 BC, and it became part of the province of Syria. The region there included different city-states that became known as the Decapolis. So you had this mixed bag of folks. Some were Jewish, but really many were Greeks and many were Romans. And of course, the Greeks and the Romans believed in different gods, but they never actually saw their gods do anything miraculous because their gods were false gods. And so to see something like this, something of the supernatural, in this case an exorcism, and an exorcism of thousands of demons that went out of this man into the pigs, and the pig's demise, and then this well-known demon-possessed man now sitting down in his right mind, would have been both extraordinary and caused tremendous fear. Even the ones who didn't actually see it, it says, were terrified, based on the reports from those that did, namely the herdsmen. Look at verse 37. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, meaning asked Jesus to leave them, for they were gripped with not just fear, but great fear, megas phobos. And he got into a boat and returned. Notice here, this was a collective decision on the people's part. All the people of the country and of the surrounding district asked him to leave. I think it's kind of funny they asked him to leave, right? I guess you don't command somebody to leave who just exorcised thousands of demons and killed 2,000 of your livestock. You ask him, please leave. In addition, I imagine they weren't thrilled with what happened to this herd of 2,000 pigs, and undoubtedly they blamed Jesus for this loss of livestock, which is consequently a loss of revenue. By the way, Jesus didn't actually kill the pigs, did he? He wasn't responsible for killing the pigs. The demons caused the pigs to rush down and be drowned. And when confronted with this man who could do this awesome supernatural feat, notice too what the crowd didn't do. What the crowd didn't do. They didn't fall down and worship him, did they? They didn't ask him to do other miracles. They didn't start bringing him their sick, their blind, and their lame for healing. They didn't ask him any questions or try to get more information out of him. They had absolutely no interest in hearing anything this man might have to say. They just wanted him gone. Leave. Please. Go. And in some ways, this kind of rejection was really nothing new for Jesus and his followers. Remember back in Luke chapter 4 how Jesus told the people, no prophet is welcome in his hometown? And then he goes on to basically blast the people because he knew that they would turn against him in short order. And then verse 28 of Luke 4 says, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They then proceeded to try and throw Jesus off a cliff, but he miraculously passed through their midst undetected. Now there were also others who saw the miracles and who wanted to hear what Jesus had to say and who did repent of their sins and believed his gospel message, but not this group. Out of their great fear, they would reject Jesus. And in rejecting him, they would suffer the same fate as the demons that ended up in the abyss and who will one day end up in the lake of fire. Now Jesus isn't going to stay where he's not wanted. He's not. Where he's not welcomed. So what's it say? But that he got into the boat. And he returned to the other side of the lake. If we were to look ahead to Luke chapter 9, right at the beginning there, Jesus is now officially commissioning the 12 to go out apart from him and start doing ministry on their own. And look at what he says in verses 4 to 5 of Luke 9. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Why? Because they rejected him. He didn't tell them to stick around and stick it out. No, that happens. You're on your way. You're going to the next city. He will say the same thing in chapter 10 when he commissions 70 more disciples to go out and preach the gospel. To which he says to them in chapter 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. They're actually supposed to go into the streets and tell people that. Later on in Acts 13 and verse 51, Paul and Barnabas would do just that. It says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium." New city, new place. Remember our recent parable of the four soils. How many of the soils represented those that would reject Christ's gospel, kingdom, message? Three out of the four. Three out of the four would reject. We know that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and that the gate is small and the way narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I'm not going to go into today the doctrines of predestination and election, which clearly teach that God predestines and elects those who will be saved. But along with these truths, there is also the truth that God doesn't predestine and elect anyone to hell. But rather, people are held responsible for their own unbelief. They themselves reject the gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says that, quote, "As many as received Him," meaning Jesus, "to them He gave the right to become children of God." Meaning the opposite is also true. That for those who would not receive Jesus' gospel, they would not receive His salvation. Romans 1 speaks of those who reject God by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, while Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Then in verses 18 to 19 of Hebrews 3, "And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest?" Referring to Christ there. "But to those who were disobedient." So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So the truth of this story, friends, is don't reject Jesus, who has the power to condemn your unbelief and who also has the power to save you. Believe and be saved. Have faith and be saved. Now is the day of salvation. If you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross, that you could never do enough good deeds in your life to ever kind of tip the scales in your favor. I mean, really, all of our sin counts us against us, but as Pastor Robin explained last night, all of our good deeds are like nothing. They're like air, filthy rags, they're called in the Scripture. Our good deeds don't weigh down this side of the scale, yet our sin does weigh down this side of the scale. And if you would understand that to be true, and that's you, and that there is hope and there is a way to have that scale tipped, that it's by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because then we get His righteousness. It's not our own righteousness that tips the scale, it's His righteousness. It's His good works. It's what He does on the cross that saves us. It's all Him. He does all the work. We get the benefits if we would only believe. Believe, friends, that not only He died on the cross, but that He went into the tomb, the grave, for 3 days. 3 days later, to be raised victoriously from the dead, which proves to us and to all that He conquers death, He conquers Satan, He gives eternal life. Isaiah 55:6 is something very pointed towards each of us. "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Because, friends, there will come a day where you won't be able to find Him if you were to die in your sin without having trusted Christ. Call upon Him while He is near. He's near right now. Today's the day of salvation, friends. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men," we could put in women there too, "that all people everywhere should repent. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ." Our fourth and last point is the evangelistic power of Jesus' disciples. Look at verse 38. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, meaning begging Jesus, that he might accompany him. Now, what does this tell us about this man? But that he believed in Jesus. He trusted in Jesus. He placed his faith in Jesus and wanted to become one of his disciples. He wanted to accompany him. He wanted to follow him. And let's see Jesus' reply in verse 38. But he sent him away. What? Sent him away? The guy wants to follow him. He sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Oh. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Mark 5 verses 18 and 20 is the corresponding same story in Mark. It says, as he, Jesus, was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he, Jesus, did not let him go, but he said to him, go to your home, to your people, and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. It's not that Jesus said he couldn't be one of his disciples. It's that he just seemingly had enough by way of his closest 12 and the other 70 that he would send throughout the Galilean region. But maybe he didn't have any in this region of the Gerasenes. And so Jesus tells him, no, I want you to stay around here. I want you to go back to your family and you witness to them and you tell them about the great things God has done for you today. By the way, do we even see Jesus? Where does he place the credit here? With God, with the Father, the great things God has done for you. Now, it could be too that Jesus is associating himself as being God, the great things I, God, have done for you. But he's acknowledging that all of this power comes from the Father. Either way, it is God who does these miracles. And so what does the man do? He acts obediently. And he returns to the city and proclaims to all who live there the great things that Jesus has done for him. And what's the reaction of the people? Mark says that they were amazed. Now, we have seen other situations like this in the Bible. You know, I think of the woman at the well and how Jesus supernaturally told her things about herself and her life that an outsider would never know. He tells about having living water and how he indeed is the Messiah. This all blows her away. And she returns to the city to tell everyone about this man, Jesus, and his claim to be the Messiah. It says in John 4, 28 to 30, so the woman left her water pot, went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. Then in verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans, again, non-Jews, non-believers, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. Friends, I think the application here for us is really quite simple. In our zeal to fulfill Jesus' great commission to get the gospel out there to every people group in the world, well, we've employed missionaries to this end, haven't we? And that is a good and great thing. We should. The church, this church specifically, has always been very missions-minded, very faithful to fulfill Jesus' command of getting the word out to the world. We have supported missionaries to Australia, Brazil, China, Ukraine, Chile, Mexico, and we should continue to do so. But friends, what are we doing to get the gospel out to this county? Trinity County. The place where you live. Oh, and we do have things here at church even that are focused on this. We have the soup kitchen. We have Awana. We have Vacation Bible School. We have ministry events like last night's game feed. Praise the Lord to have so many people in here that don't normally come to church here and let them hear the gospel. But maybe what are each of us doing individually to get the gospel message out? I mean, Jesus tells this man very specifically to start with his home. Return to your house. Go back to your family. Start with them. Start with those that are closest to you. Oh, gosh, man, that is so hard, Pastor. Because my family know me so well. What if I come off like a hypocrite to them? What if I really don't know what to say? Jesus answers those questions in our text as well. What did He tell the man to say? He told him exactly what to say. He said, "Describe what great things God has done for you." And Mark adds, "Describe too how He had mercy on you." So, I mean, come on, when something great has happened to you, don't you just kind of want to tell somebody? Sometimes you want to tell everybody, you know, maybe you won a contest or you got a promotion at work or you've been given some kind of amazing gift. You want to share it. You want to tell people. Well, as far as you, a believer, a Christian, God has done great things for you, hasn't He? He has performed in you the miraculous. He has died a horrible death for you. He has forgiven your sin. He has granted you eternal life with Him in heaven instead of eternal death apart from Him in hell. He has given you His very own Holy Spirit to live inside of you. He has made you into a new creature. And He will continue to mold and shape you into the very image of His Son, the Lord Jesus. He has given you and I amazing grace, that which we don't deserve, and He has shown tremendous mercy on us as believers. That is, keeping from us what we really do deserve, death and hell. And so what if you and I simply did what Jesus told the man to do and just started telling people, starting with those closest to us, our families, our friends, about the great things that God has done for us. Beginning with saving you. I mean, it's as simple as that. But Pastor, I mean, don't I have to share the main points of the gospel message from the Scriptures? I mean, you're always telling us that's the gospel that saves, and we, you know, need to know those verses and whatnot and share that. Well, sure you do, because yes, it is the gospel that saves, and you will do this as you relate to them your own personal story. Your testimony of God saving you and becoming a Christian. You just learn to weave those verses and God's message right into your story. It's a perfect fit. You weave the Bible in. Don't make sharing the gospel harder or more worrisome than it has to be. I mean, everybody loves a story. And as a Christian, as a believer, you have a wonderful, incredible story to tell. That I just bet people will indeed listen to, even want to hear, and even who then might think of those truths themselves and decide to repent and be saved. As we close here today, we're just going to sing one more song. I thought it totally appropriate when I got to the end here that we would sing "I Love to Tell the Story," 297. 297. Let this be our ending prayer here, if you will. And I encourage you, it's a great song and many of us know it, but think about this. Is this me in this story? Do I love to tell the story of Jesus? Do I love to tell the story of salvation? First at home, first to my friends, to whoever else maybe I come in contact with, to the world at large. And if so, praise God. And maybe, and you need to be truthful and honest with yourself here too, maybe you don't. Maybe you're not feeling like you're loving it. Well, then maybe as you sing too, you take a little bit of time here to pray. God, help me to get over my fears. Help me to get over my anxiety or my worry about what I think people will think of me for doing this. And Lord, just let it come out of me. Just help me to love to tell the story of Jesus. Let's go ahead and stand.